Well, greetings, everyone, on this Atonement Day. The amplitude of the laughter is subdued on Atonement. The conversation is subdued on Atonement because everybody is sagging just a little bit on this day. But it is a very meaningful day today. You know, our Father's holy days have dual meanings, because they apply to Old Covenant Israel, and they also apply to the New Covenant Church. Old Covenant Israel was a physical nation with physical promises. New Covenant Christians, we are a spiritual church with spiritual and eternal promises. And so there's that duality in each of the holy days. You know, in the Passover, in the Old Covenant, it was a memorial of the slaying of the lambs and the placing of the blood over the doorposts and the sparing of the firstborn of the Israelites. But in the New Covenant, we see and we memorialize the slaying of the Lamb of God, not an animal, but the very Lamb of God. And we memorialize the fact that Christ's death spares us from eternal death. His blood spares us from eternal death. And His resurrection makes Him the forerunner of our salvation. That's one of His titles, as the forerunner of our salvation. And the days of unleavened bread for the Old Covenant Israelites meant that it was a memorial of their leaving Egypt, which was a nation of captivity for them, a nation of sin for them. And they had to leave in haste, as we all know, and there was no time for leavening. During those days of unleavened bread also is the beginning of the spring harvest on Wave Sheaf Sunday. But then the days of unleavened bread for New Testament Christians is a message for us that we need to remain unleavened. We need to remain spiritually unleavened. We need to remain sin-free. And we have the advantage, obviously, that the Old Covenant Israelites did not have through repentance and baptism and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which allows us to continually repent and to receive the forgiveness of our sins. And we know that leavening is a type of sin. And also, we could consider the days of unleavened bread to kind of picture our walk through our spiritual life, a type of our walk of the first fruits spiritual journey. And then for Pentecost and the Old Covenant, it was the completion of the spring harvest, which began on Wave Sheaf Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. And for those of us in the New Covenant, we look back and we see the power of the Holy Spirit coming on the church on Pentecost. And we also see, by putting prophecy together, that this is the time of the resurrection of the first fruits to eternal life. And then on Trumpets, which is a transitional holy day that we celebrated not long ago, It transitions from events that have happened to those that will happen, and then we know it's a day of warning. And in Old Covenant Israel, they look forward to being returned to their land. At last, Israel would have their land restored, and they would be restored to their land. The Father would rule, the Messiah would come. And for us, looking at it from a New Covenant perspective, we know the Father will come to rule. Christ will come, but a second time, to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the kings and lords of the earth. And we know Satan will be bound, and the first fruits will be there as spirit beings to assist at that time. So now we come to today, the Day of Atonement. Let's go to Leviticus 23, and we'll begin in verse 26. And we're going to look at this today in that same dual way that we have the other previous holy days. Leviticus 23 and verse 26. This is why we're here today. read out of the King James unless otherwise noted. Leviticus 23, verse 26. And Yehovah spoke to Moses, saying, and then in verse 27, also on the 10th day of the 7th month there shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you. You shall afflict your souls. And we are doing that. Dorothy was wondering where her cup of coffee was when we walked in the door, and it wasn't there. Jerry was too. And so just not going to happen today. Verse 28, and you shall do no work in that same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement for you before Yehovah your God. And whatsoever soul or person or being it be that shall not be afflicted in that same day, he shall be cut off from among his people. Serious business today. And whatsoever soul it be that does any work on that selfsame day, that soul will I destroy from among the people. So now, following the examples of the previous holy days, let's look at this holy day in the same two ways that we have looked at the other holy days, from an Old Covenant perspective and from a New Covenant perspective. The physical Old Covenant perspective and especially the spiritual New Covenant perspective. Which leads us to the title of the sermon. The title is The Dual Meaning of the Day of Atonement. And we're going to have just 3 points. The dual meaning of the Day of Atonement. Okay, the first point, we need to define our terms. So we need to ask the question, what does the word atonement mean? Now, the Hebrew word atonement is Strong's, and you might want to remember this number, put it in your mind or write it down, is 3725. And that the Hebrew word is Kippur, K-I-P-P-U-R. And it's from, the root word is 3722, just 3 digits away. And that's important in a minute. We'll come back to that. But 3725, Kippur, is only a plural word. It is not a singular word. So this should really be the Day of Atonements, and we will see that as we go through. Now, the root word, Strong's 3722, is kafar, K-A-P-H-A-R, and it means to cover. And in quoting from Strong's, it means to cover specifically with bitumen. And bitumen is a naturally occurring asphalt. And it's interesting because that's going to come into play today. Now, the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament, Baker and Carpenter, says it is a verb meaning to cover, number one, to forgive, number two, or to reconcile, number three. And we will see that all three meanings apply today. To cover, to forgive, and to reconcile. Now, we use the English word atonement, and I thought, well, okay, where did that word come from? And I'll quote from the New Oxford American Dictionary under atonement, and it gives the origins of these words. And atonement first began to be used in the 16th century, in the 1500s, 100 years prior to the translation of the King James Version. So it was a fairly new word in the English language at the time the King James was translated. And its definition means unity or reconciliation, especially between God and man. Reconciliation between God and man, and unity between God and man. And as I said, the word atonement is plural, because as we're going to see in the Old Covenant ceremony, there were many atonements that took place on this day. And also because the Day of Atonement has the dual meanings that I mentioned earlier, depending on whether one is under the Old Covenant or whether one is under the New Covenant, as we're going to see. So that's the basic meaning of the word atonement. Now, the second thing we'd like to do is let's take a look at what happened in ancient Israel today. on this day, rather. And we are going to look at it from a physical perspective, the Old Covenant perspective of what they actually did and what it meant to them, but also looking back from our perspective, a spiritual New Covenant perspective, we will look at this same day. So let's turn to Leviticus 16, the scripture that tells us all about atonement. You'll want to place a marker there. And as you know, Leviticus 16 is not in chronological order. It jumps back and forth and back and forth. So you have to pay attention about the various sacrifices and who is doing what when and in what time order. Now in verse 4, we see that Aaron the high priest washed himself and put on special garments. Very, very special garments that were used on this day alone. And then he made an atonement for himself and for his house. Let's start in verse 3, the beginning of verse 3. It says, "And Aaron shall come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering." Okay, now let's jump to verse 11. "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house." So we have two atonements right here, for himself and for his house. "And shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before Yehovah, and his hands full of sweet incense beaten small, and bring it within the veil." Now this is the veil from the sanctuary into the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies being the last third of the sanctuary. "And he shall put on the incense, he shall put the incense upon the fire before Yehovah, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not." Now that was, that physical cloud occurred, but it has meaning for us as we look back from a New Covenant perspective. We won't turn there, but in Revelation 5 and verse 8, it tells us that the smoke from the incense represents the prayers of the saints coming before the very throne of God. Now, verse 14, going on, "And he shall take of the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat." So every year, you can imagine, there is he takes the blood in his finger and sprinkles it upon the mercy seat. And over the decades and over the years, that mercy seat will gradually have a buildup of blood on the lid of the seat. So he will sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, because it was in the eastern part of the tabernacle. "And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger seven times." So at least seven drops of blood every atonement go on the mercy seat. The Hebrew word for mercy seat, and here again is a connection, here we get back to these numbers, is Strong's 3727. It's only two digits away from atonement. And this word is kaporeth, and it means a lid, quoting from Strong's, a lid used only on the cover of the sacred ark. So it's only two digits away from the word atonement in Leviticus 16 and Leviticus 23. That's 3725. This is 3727. So then after Aaron accomplished that, he came out and he cast lots for two goats, one to be sacrificed and then one to be set loose in the wilderness and to wander forever during its life. Verse 5. "And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And he shall take the two goats and present them before Yehovah at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation," outside, just outside the tabernacle. "And Aaron shall cast lots on the two goats, one lot for Yehovah, and the other lot for the scapegoat," as the King James renders it. It's, the Hebrew word is Azazel, and it literally means goat of departure, because it was going to leave the camp, be taken out of the camp. So let's look at what the goat at the goat on which the Lord's lot fell. It was killed for a sin offering, as we're going to see, for the entire nation. And Aaron enters into the Holy of Holies a second time to sprinkle its blood on the mercy seat, just as he did before in the previous part of the ceremony. Let's go to Leviticus 16, now verse 9. And we're told, "And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which Jehovah's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering." Then in verse 15, "He shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people." Not for himself, not for his family. This is one for the people. "And bring it, bring his blood, the goat's blood, within the veil." Now he enters a second time in the Holy of Holies. "And do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." Seven times with his finger on the mercy seat, seven times on the ground before the mercy seat. Now from our New Covenant perspective, we understand that Jesus Christ is our high priest. We understand that. Let's go to Hebrews 6 and read verses 19 and 20 and see that. You see, we have a different perspective because we're coming on the scene, you know, at the end of 6,000 years of man's history, recorded history. And so we have a different vantage point, as we're going to see. Hebrews 6 and verse 19. "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered," that's Jesus Christ, even Jesus, "made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so we see that Christ, one of his titles is high priest, another is the forerunner of our salvation. Now, the high priest then goes behind the veil on this Day of Atonement, and let's go with that in mind to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, and we'll read that, because this gives us insight into the meaning of the Old Covenant ceremony from a New Covenant perspective. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. "But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building," referring to the second temple that was still standing when these words to the Hebrews were written. Verse 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." You see, this is totally different than what occurred in the under the Old Covenant. Only Christ bore our sins, and he went with his blood to be received by his Father, and he did so only once. And from our New Covenant perspective, you see, Aaron represents Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a redo of the Passover, but rather it's a ceremony that reminds us today that Christ died not only for us, the first fruits, but Christ died for all of those who are going to live over into the millennium, all those who suffered the horrible events that we know that are going to occur on the Day of Trumpets. And we also, this also symbolizes that Christ not only died for the first fruits, but and not only died for those who lived over in the millennium, but he died as well for those who will be later resurrected during the millennium, the rest of mankind. And so we see that in symbolism this day. Now think about this, though. We'll take an aside now. Think about this. If Aaron represents Jesus Christ, which he clearly does, Hebrews tells us that, going before the throne of God, Jesus Christ going before the throne of God with his own blood, and if, as I used to believe, that Christ was the God of the Old Testament, and Christ resided in the Holy of Holies, as some still believe today, then on this day, Christ would be carrying his own blood to himself, being on the throne of God. And obviously, how does that work? Well, it doesn't work. And we've thankfully come to realize that. Because in the past, in the old days, the worldwide days, and I'm not slamming worldwide, we were all there. We, in many cases, just didn't think our doctrines through. We didn't think them through to a logical conclusion. And we didn't think through our own teachings. And over time, Almighty God, as patient as he is, gradually reveals more and more as time goes on, the light bulb goes on, and we say, well, wow, how come we didn't see that before? Okay, back to Leviticus now 16 and verse 16. And he, referring to Aaron, shall make an atonement for the holy place. Here's another atonement going on. Leviticus 16, verse 16. And Aaron shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now going to verse 18. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before Yehovah and make an atonement for it. So here's the tabernacle is being atoned for, the altar is being atoned for. And shall take of the blood of the bullock, which was in verse 3, and the blood of the goat, which is in verse 15, and put it on the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood of it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it, and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. So we see there are a lot of atonements going on in the ceremony this very day. Now we come to the live goat, the Azazel, verse 10. And the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat, King James says, shall be presented alive before Yehovah to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness, departing the goat of departure going into the wilderness. Now to verse 20. And when he, referring to Aaron, made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, so after all of these atonements have taken place, he shall bring the live goat, verse 21, and Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man, a suitable man, somebody chosen for the purpose, into the wilderness. Verse 22, and the goat shall bear, the King James says, the Hebrew word for bear is Strong's 5375. It's interesting. The word is NASA, but it's spelled just like we spell NASA today, N-A-S-A, but it's pronounced NASA, and it can mean receive. And so the goat shall receive upon him all the iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now, from a New Testament perspective, let's go now to Revelation 20, and we'll begin in verse 1. Revelation 20 and verse 1. Pages are turning a little more slowly today than normal, which is understandable. Revelation 20 and verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, John says, having the key of the bottomless pit, and notice, he has a great chain in his hand. Verse 2 of Revelation 20, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, no doubt about the identity, and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. And so we see here that the Azazel, going back to, now to, you know, thinking about Leviticus 16, the Azazel symbolically received all the sins of Israel. The Azazel was led into the wilderness, never to return, and the Azazel died in the wilderness. We can only assume that it was never allowed to return to the camp, and when its days were over, it died in the wilderness. Now, that makes sense in several different ways, again, from a New Testament perspective. So let's go to John 8 and begin, and we'll read verse 44, John 8 and verse 44. Revelation tells us that Satan the devil is bound 1,000 years. And we see here in John 8 and verse 44, why? Now, Christ is speaking to the Jews. You can see that in verse 31. But in John 8 and verse 44, he's talking to the Jews. He says, you Jews, are of your father, the devil. And the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it, the originator of it, the first being to tell a lie. Now let's go to the same author, but 1 John this time, chapter 3, and we'll read verse 8. John adds a bit more to this story and our understanding. 1 John 3 and verse 8, again out of the King James. Same author that wrote John 8, now 1 John 3 and verse 8. And this, of course, can apply to us directly when we sin. 1 John 3, verse 8. John says, he that commits sin is of the devil. Pretty serious. For the devil sinned from the beginning. He said it now a second time. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, came to this earth, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So we see here that Satan sinned long before humans were ever created. And we know there's a spiritual principle that tells us the wages of sin is death, Romans 6 and verse 23. That applies to both spirit beings as well as human beings. And we know that's a different subject, but Satan will ultimately be exterminated. So after the ceremony, then Aaron went, after the ceremony of taking the goat away, the goat of departure left, then Aaron went back into the holy place. So let's go back to Leviticus 16 now, and we'll pick up the story in verse 23. Aaron went back into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the sanctuary, rather. Leviticus 16, verse 23. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, this is the outer two-thirds, not the Holy of Holies, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. These garments were used once a year, and they were left in the outer part, the sanctuary of the tabernacle. Verse 24, the beginning of verse 24, and he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, then put on his garments, the garments he had when he entered in, and shall come forth. So he removed the holy garments and washed himself and got dressed again, and then went back outside to offer burnt offerings. 24, latter part of verse 24. He went outside and offered his burnt offerings and the burnt offering of the people to make an atonement for himself and for the people. For himself was the ram in verse 3, for the people was the ram in verse 5. So if we step back and just take a deep breath now and say, look at all the activity that went on the Day of Atonement. And looking at that activity, we obviously see that there were many atonements that took place on that day. But we also, if we look at the big picture, the whole picture of this day, we cannot help but conclude one giant fact. And that's the third point and the last point. That atonement is about reconciliation of mankind to the Father. Atonement is about reconciliation about mankind to the Father. It happened in two different ways, depending on whether one was under the Old Covenant or whether one is under the New Covenant. And it wasn't until Hebrews was written, or Christ walked this earth, and he explained it to the apostles, obviously. But Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10 give us clarification of this concept of atonement being a reconciliation of not only the Old Covenant Israelites, but the New Covenant Christians to their Father. So let's go now to Hebrews chapter 9. And we're going to begin in verse 1. This offers great understanding and clarification. And we don't know who the author of Hebrews is. It's not known for a certainty. Some people think Paul is. Other scholars think it was other authors. We won't get into that. But notice what the author of Hebrews has to say. Hebrews 9 and verse 1. King James. Then truly, the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, which we have just read about today. For there was a tabernacle made. The first, now it's talking about the first room of the tabernacle, the first two-thirds of the tabernacle. The first room wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, not the first veil was the veil into the tabernacle proper. Now this veil separates the sanctuary from the Holy of Holies. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, the second room of the tabernacle, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. It's interesting, this rod didn't bud when Aaron had it, but over time it started budding without water, without soil, and that was a miracle from God to show the people that this is something very sacred. Aaron's rod budded, and then the tables of the covenant that were written by the finger of God. Verse 5. Now I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. The glorious cherubim were above the ark. Their wings were stretched out over the ark's cover. Over the ark's cover, notice, the place of atonement. The ark's cover was the place of atonement, because that was where the blood was sprinkled by the high priest. But the author goes on to say, we cannot explain all of the things now, because they were lost during the destruction of the first temple and Israel's captivity in Babylon. Going on in verse 6, now back to the King James. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. But notice verse 7, but unto the second, meaning the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year on this day, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. Now, the Greek word for errors here is very interesting. It is Strong's number 51. And I'm quoting from Strong's now. It says, a thing ignored, a shortcoming. And we know that because Israel did not have the Holy Spirit of God, they didn't have the advantages that we have today by having the Father and the Son living in us, as Christ said in John 14 and through 16, living in us, that because Israel didn't have that advantage, they had many, many, quote-unquote, shortcomings, which Yehovah obviously, quote-unquote, ignored or covered it for them. Going on in verse 8, the Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. There was not a way for the average Israelite to go into the Holy of Holies and have a personal relationship with their Father. Under the Old Covenant, the only way for the humans, what this is telling us rather, is that during the Old Covenant, the way for humans to enter into a personal relationship with God Almighty wasn't made manifest then. It wasn't apparent to them. Made manifest means to render apparent. They didn't get it. They didn't see it. Because, obviously, Christ had yet to come to live a perfect life, to die, and to be resurrected. So from an Old Covenant perspective, as we see here in verse 8, the way into the Holy of Holies was not yet rendered apparent to them back in those days. Now verse 9, which was a figure of the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and different washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them when until the time of Reformation. Now, the Greek word for reformation is Strong's 1357, and it means to straighten thoroughly or to rectify. And it goes on to say, especially the messianic restoration. In other words, Christ hadn't come to restore all things. Christ hadn't come to straighten everything out, you see, for them from an Old Covenant perspective. Now, going on in verse 11, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this building, referring to the second temple that was still standing, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Again, for those of us who have been baptized, received God's Holy Spirit, and have repented, obviously. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, and only their sins, as we know, their sins were only covered then, they weren't forgiven. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience, our consciences today, from dead works to serve the living God? The living God being one of the titles of God Almighty. Verse 15, I'll read out of the New King James. And for this reason, he, referring to Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant. Mediator being one of Christ's titles. By means of death for the redemption, and the Greek word for redemption means ransom in full. He paid the ransom in full for our sins, for the death penalty for our sins by His blood. By means of death, for the redemption, the ransom in full of the transgressions under the first covenant that were only covered until Christ, that those who are called after Christ may receive the promise of eternal inheritance, not just annually covered, but the promise of eternal inheritance. Verse 22, and almost all things are by law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. The Greek word for remission is Strong's 859. It's the word aphthesis, A-P-H-E-S-I-S. And it means to pardon, it means to deliver, or it means to forgive. And without shedding of Christ's blood, there is no pardon, there is no deliverance, there is no forgiveness. In the old covenant, they were covered. New covenant, once we repent and are baptized and have our Father's Spirit in us, and then we see a sin and recognize it and repent of it, we have pardon, we have deliverance, we have forgiveness. Going on in verse 23 now out of the NIV. It was necessary then for the copies, and he's talking about the physical copies, of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. The tabernacle was a very elaborate tent, and it was a physical copy of our Father's throne in heaven. And we know the mercy seat is our Father's footstool. So it was necessary, verse 23, then, for these physical copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves, they had to have better sacrifices than these. Verse 24, what is the better sacrifice? For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but unto heaven Him itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, on our behalf, so that we could have our sins forgiven. And in reality, the actual occurrence of this occurred, we know, in reality, Christ appeared before His Father on Wave Sheaf Sunday. But symbolically today, on Atonement, when the high priest goes behind the veil with the blood of Yehovah's goat, we look forward to the fulfillment on this day in the future when the blood of Christ is going to allow all mankind to have their sins forgiven. Those who live over into the millennium, those who are resurrected during the millennium, and this just symbolically pictures that time. Going on in verse 25, because we have the rest of the holy days to come, the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. Verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with the blood of others. Christ doesn't do that every year. Then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28, I'll read out of the NLT. So also Christ died only once as a sacrifice to do what? To take away the sins of many people. To take them eternally away once we repent and once His blood is applied. Going on, He will come again, but not to deal with our sins again. He doesn't have to come back and be re-sacrificed. This time, the second time, He will bring salvation, eternal life, to all of those who are eagerly waiting for Him. And we can't wait for that day. Now, going on into chapter 10, as we know, there were no chapter breaks in the original text. I'll read this out of the New King James. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they continually, year by year, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect, or have their sins forgiven. For then would they have not ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, this is for the Old Covenant Israelites, there is a reminder for physical Israel of sins every year. Verse 4, we get to one of the keys. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. Then going to verse 9, then he, Christ, said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, his Father. How many times did he say that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? He came to do his Father's will, not his own will. Going on, Christ says, he takes away the first covenant that he may establish the second. The author of Hebrews says this. Verse 10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. When this was written, the temple was still standing, daily sacrifices were offered, and that's what he's referring to. Well, there were priests that when these words were written, they were standing every day offering daily sacrifices, and we're told those sacrifices can never take away sin. Verse 12, but this man, referring to Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God Almighty, his Father. So under the Old Covenant, ancient Israel, their sins were covered. They were not forgiven. Covered being one of the meanings of the Hebrew word kafar, which is translated atonement in Leviticus 16. And because of what we just read in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 8, the Holy Spirit signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. And then what we read in Hebrews 10 and verse 4, it's not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sins. Therefore, those under the old covenant had their sins covered. And it's interesting that the word covered we talked about earlier, and I mentioned it would come back, we'd come back to it, because it applies in the days of Noah. Let's go to Genesis 6 and verse 13. Because remember one of the words related to atonement has to do with bitumen, which was a natural asphalt available. It's available in nature. Genesis 6 and verse 13. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, and the earth is filled with a violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make you an ark of gopher wood. Room shall you make in the ark, and you shall pitch it within and without with pitch. Okay, the Hebrew word for pitch is Strong's 3724. It's the Hebrew word kofar. And it means a cover. And it's from Strong's 3722, which is the word kafar, which means bitumen. And it's the root word for atonement. So you see how they're all coming together here. The fact is, the ark was covered in and out with bitumen, and that word has relevance to atonement. And just as the ark was covered in and out, under the Old Covenant, they had, the Old Covenant Israelites had their sins covered, just as Moses put that asphalt and covered the inside and the outside of the ark to make it waterproof. The Israelites had their own sins covered in a similar way. And all the words relate together to the same root word. But under the New Covenant, us the first fruits, the church of God, complete forgiveness is possible. First we have to repent. Then we have to be baptized, and then we have to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then we have to ask, when we do sin, we have to ask that the blood of Jesus Christ would remove our sins, and those sins are now completely forgiven. They are eternally removed, not just covered, but eternally removed. Hebrews 10 and verse 9, we just read that in the New King James. I'll read it for you again. He, Christ, said, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Those under the new covenant have had their sins completely and eternally forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. And what, when you think about that, what a blessing and what an honor is that people like us, the weak of the world, can have a sin against God Almighty eternally removed. Just gone, like it never occurred. Not covered, as not swept under the rug. In the old covenant, it was kind of like sweeping it under the rug. You know, we'll just hide it away and hope it doesn't stink too bad, and that's the way it was dealt with. But for us, it is eternally removed. And then guess what happens? When a sin is eternally removed, what does the prophet Isaiah says, that our sins separate us between God and us? Well, if that sin is removed, then what happens? There's no barrier between us and the Father. There's nothing there to separate us. And that means we have now the very word of atonement, reconciliation with the Father, at one with the Father. Ancient Israelites never had that. And we today, from our perspective, understand after Christ came and lived a perfect life and died and was resurrected, we have the Holy Spirit living in us, and we can have our sins removed forever. They are atoned forever, and we can have oneness with God our Father in a personal relationship that the ancient Israelites never had. It was not part of God's plan. Now, that's not to say that Noah and Moses and the patriarchs, yes, they had a personal relationship with God, and those were exceptions, but we're talking about mankind in general. The ancient Israelites did not have that. And we look forward to this day, beyond this day, when all the world will have a personal, intimate relationship with God. Why? Because their sins can be eternally removed, and then they will be at one with their Father. So let's summarize now. The Father's holy days do indeed have dual meanings, as we've talked about. They apply to Old Covenant Israel as a physical nation with physical promises, but they also apply and must apply to New Covenant Christians, a spiritual church with spiritual promises. So as we've seen on this Day of Atonement, ancient Israel's sins were covered. They weren't removed. They weren't eternally taken away. They were just covered up until their time will come down the road, thousands of years later. But for the New Covenant Church of God, the first fruits, our sins are eternally forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then this then enables a personal, close, intimate relationship with God our Father and His Son, which is the greatest of blessings a human being can have when you think about it. Of all the blessings that could be given to a human being, God Almighty, the creator of everything, the Most High, says, I want a personal relationship with each one of you. And this is how it can happen. It's up to you, but if you want it, it can happen. And what a great blessing is we've been called to understand that. And with our recent understanding of God in Christ in Scripture and who the Father is and who Christ is and what their relationship is, then that makes a personal relationship with God the Father immensely more meaningful than ever before. So let's use this relationship with God our Father and Jesus Christ his Son. Let's use this relationship to be more like them. See, that's the goal. Father's not going to allow somebody in the kingdom who he can't recognize, that doesn't have the same values, the same character as he does. So let's use this relationship that we can have with the Father and his Son so that we can be more like them, so that we can have eternal life, so that we can, as the first fruits are promised, and this is something that blows my mind, that we can, how would you like to have eternal life in the presence of God Almighty and his Son forever? No worries, no fears, no aches, no pains, eternal joy being at the foot of God the Father and his Son eternally. So let's be thankful for what this day represents and what this day symbolizes. So wish every one of you a wonderful and a safe feast. Looking forward to seeing you in Post Falls. And let's be praying for the health and the safety of all of God's children, that we can gather together in peace and in good health to worship God during the Feast of Tabernacles and on the last great day.